Right, we turn to James chapter 4 over the last couple of Sundays, working through chapter 3. We looked at James's word about taming the untamable tongue, where he says that no human can tame the tongue, but he writes in a way where it's obvious that we're supposed to seek to have a godly tongue, and that's through God's power and God's wisdom in particular, which he emphasizes toward the end of chapter 3. And where there's a call to embrace the wisdom from above, which stands opposite of jealousy and selfish ambition. And those themes are going to continue in what we look at today. And our title for today's message is as follows: Humbling Ourselves Before the Lord in Overcoming Spiritual Adultery. There's a call here by James to humble ourselves in light of this jealousy and selfish ambition that is in our hearts, and we're going to take a look at the sins that cause quarreling and fighting and so forth, and how humility relates to all of that in terms of overcoming it. So James chapter 4, and we'll work our way up to verse 12 today. And again, this form of what's called a diatribe, he's coming back to where he's asking questions to further his points and so forth. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words written by James, but God inspired and breathed through your Holy Spirit, a timeless and a timely word. And Father, we pray that we might repent and lament as needed. We pray that we might be exhorted and convicted by this word, but also encouraged and refreshed. And that we'd see the joy and the power that there is in a life that embraces humility and turns away from an adulterous relationship with the things of this world. We invite your presence to do a purifying, refreshing work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first main point, understanding the sinful quarrels and fights among us. Verse 1, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's just got down in chapter 3 talking about a sinful tongue and this jealousy and selfish ambition that causes it. But then chapter 3 ends on a triumphal note where he speaks about a harvest of righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. But now he's coming back to sins that can flow from the tongue, as well as we'll see what's going on in the heart. And sometimes there's a lack of peace being sown in local churches, and therefore the harvest of righteousness is not very plentiful. Before I go any further, let me just say, from my limited perspective, we're a church that God, of people who God loves. We have flaws, we have strengths, we have passions and dreams and shortcomings and all of it. As best I can tell, I don't think that right now we have a big problem with quarrels and fights. Some of us may not be getting along with someone else. It might be in our family or in our extended church family. But as a whole, to my knowledge, we don't have a big problem with quarrels and fights. It's always a temptation. And I'm not saying that none of us, that we're all in peace overall. But right now, by God's grace, it doesn't seem to be a big problem that I'm aware of.
Praise God.
Amen. This is a great time, then, to read this passage, to be proactive. Of course, any time to read God's word is good. But may God use this passage today to purify any of the sins James is addressing that's in us. Also to be on guard, where we're like, no, we don't want to even open the door to that. We want to keep quarrels and fights out. We want church unity, not because we're people pleasers, but because God is getting the glory, we are Christ-centered, and we're spirit-empowered. Amen? All right, so a few thoughts here about these opening verses in terms of understanding the quarrels and fights that can be found among us, to whatever degree that is. And James is writing primarily to believers. He would also be addressing those who are within the church that may not really be a Christian, and, of course, the way the world operates around the church. But let's take this to heart. So I'll say two things in particular about this first main point. First one is, regarding our sinful quarrels and fights, they're caused by our sinful passions and the emptiness of sinful living. Again, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Okay, and the very fact that James is asking this question is probably because he's aware either of the scattered believers that he's writing to. He's aware that this is taking place, or he just knows because of our sinful nature that churches deal with this. And he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And these passions, at least to some degree, he's already addressed in chapter 3 and earlier in James, in particular the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition. And other passions too, when we love anything of the world, the things of the world and so forth, these sinful passions, this is what causes quarrels and fights. In a sinful way. Now, let me say that there is a time where you can be involved in a quarrel or a fight or a disagreement, and it might be because, by God's grace, you're seeking to stand up for truth or righteousness, and you're hopefully doing it in a godly way. So if you're involved in a conflict, that doesn't mean that you're in sin. But we want to make sure that the quarrels and fights that we, as they surface, that we do what we can to repent of anything we've done wrong, and to seek truth and unity in a way that's God-glorifying. James, as I said, he's mentioned jealousy and selfish ambition as two of the key things in chapter 3, and now he's continuing on this theme, because when people operate with these sinful passions, it manifests in different ways. And one of the things that comes is we have more quarrels and fights. I mean, it's going to come anyways. We're sinners. But if we are feeding upon our sinful passions, it's going to manifest ultimately through fights and quarrels and so forth. Our jealousy, where we're looking at what someone else has, and that's what we want. Maybe it's their good looks, or their popularity, or their money, or their education, their spiritual gifts, maybe their family life. And our selfish ambition, where we want to promote ourselves in this world, or an idolatrous pursuit of the American dream, or even within the church, where we're serving the Lord, but it's really for our own glory and doing it our way rather than for God's glory, with the Christ-centeredness and the Spirit-empoweredness. These things are in our hearts because we have a sin nature. And there's the ongoing call to repent of those things. And when we feed on things like jealousy or selfish ambition, promoting self, it manifests in more quarrels and more fights. It's not good. Verse 2. These sinful passions lead to an emptiness of life. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice the emphasis. You do not have. You cannot obtain. James is saying that there's an emptiness in life that leads to murder and coveting, and it flows out of feeding on sinful passions. Let me say here, he uses the word murder. He might be talking about literal murder. He might be using that word as a shock factor because James, who emphasizes the teachings of Christ in his writings, he doesn't go saying Jesus said, but a lot of what James writes is literally things Jesus taught. And one of the things Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 is that if we hate our brother, we've committed murder in our heart. And in the context here, he's talking about quarrels and fights. So by no means am I downplaying that he could have actually been confronting the fact that some of the people had been involved in murder. But what we also don't want to do is just, oh, well, murder, I haven't done that. Well, no, Scripture confronts it. If we have hatred in our hearts, which would include like bitterness toward people, Jesus says we've committed murder in our hearts. And also coveting. And there's a tragic irony here where the quarrels and the fights exist because of our sinful passions, but also these sinful passions lead to an emptiness of life, which causes more quarrels and fights. Let me put that another way. Part of the reason we have quarrels and fights is we have sinful passions. So we have jealousy and selfish ambition, and we want sinful things, and we want it in a sinful way, and we end up having more fights and so forth. That type of life leads to an emptiness on the inside for a couple of reasons. First of all, if we get what we want in a sinful way, that won't satisfy us long term. It might temporary. But ultimately, it leads to an emptiness. Second of all, it won't lead to a God-fulfilling life. So we have an emptiness there. So if we have things like jealousy and selfish ambition, if we're loving the things of the world, that causes quarrels and fights in and of itself. But it also, it brings an emptiness in our life, which causes more quarrels and fights. Sometimes people are engaged in fight because they're not happy. They're lacking joy. You and I have probably gone through that, where we're more argumentative or nasty or whatever because we're not happy on the inside. And maybe we need some help. Maybe we need some healing. Maybe we need a word of encouragement. But there's an irony here that James is addressing where it's not just the sinful passions, but also they produce an emptiness in life, and then we have more quarrels and fights. You do not have, you cannot obtain. I think I've given this example before, but I think it's a good one. I'll repeat it. John Piper, well-known Christian and pastor and preacher, one of the emphasis in his preaching and teaching, along with the glory and sovereignty of God, is that as Christians we should find our pleasure in God himself. And he makes a statement that one of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is, what do we delight in? And if we're seeking after Christ, what we should delight in is him, in God, and finding our joy in Christ. And we want to guard against preaching the good news of great morality or family values or social justice without at the same time preaching the good news of great joy that a Savior is coming, you can know him. And we want to rightly address things like morality or family values or justice. But we want to do it in a way where we're also pointing people not just this is what's wrong and live this right way, but live this way because you come to know the living Christ. And in him is fullness of life and joy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Second key thought here regarding quarrels and fights. They coincide with our lack of asking God and our asking for sinful reasons. OK, Continuing on in verse 2 again, you do not have because you do not ask. Back in chapter 1, James says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Sometimes we're lacking things in life, and because we're lacking things, we're more angry, or we're more bitter, or we have less patience, or we're more prideful. We've not been asking God, and so that we have more of this sin in our lives, so then we're more likely to be quarreling and fighting. And so those who are engaged in this type of quarrelsome, fighting type of way of life, and even within the church, part of the reason they're this way is they've not been asking God. They've not been seeking Him through prayer and so forth. And so one of the things that we want to think about is, have we been asking God? We want to... And this idea of asking includes a dependence and a surrender. A dependence on God and a surrender to Him. It's an asking in which we come before Him in prayer. And we're willing to keep asking, not in a demanding way, but in a sense of a desperate dependence on God. And we will keep asking Him for His will to be done, for His provisions, for His power, for His healing. And we'll wait on Him while we ask. And we will listen as we study the scriptures. We'll be quick to listen so we can hear the word. And we'll listen to the advice from other Christians. And we'll trust as we ask. And this type of asking builds character as we wait on God and trust in Him. And it builds unity if we're asking God to do a work in us. And of course, along with that is, what are we asking for? You can look at what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is one among many examples in Scripture. Or another thing you can do is turn many times in the first chapter of Paul's letters. He'll tell those he's writing to what he's been praying for them. Well, that's a great model to use. Again, not the only model. But if you're like, okay, I want to grow in my prayer life and I want to grow in godliness, what should I pray? Well, look and open up to Colossians chapter 1. For example, and just see what Paul has been praying for those he's writing to. Or, again, Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a relationship with God, our Father. We praise Him. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that His power and His will would be done in our lives and here on earth. And give us this day our daily bread. Daily, I'm dependent on God and I ask for His provisions. And I ask for Him to forgive me even as I extend forgiveness to others. And Lord, lead me away from temptation and deliver me from evil. Hallelujah. Now, sometimes believers are asking God, but they're asking for the wrong reasons. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, the jealousy and the selfish ambition would be in mind here. And in our church culture today and in our context, we want to be on guard against a selfish form of Christianity. It can manifest in many ways, even if we have right doctrine, where it's just kind of a self-driven or self-consumed life. Certainly the prosperity gospel would go with this, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, self-help type of gospel, where basically me or self is at the center of what of my focus. And the focus ultimately is not on what God does for His glory, which is for my good, but it's ultimately, yeah, I'll focus on what God can do, but it's really in the end what He does for me. Well, that is part of the good news. But it ought to be said in a way, and it sometimes it can be hard to notice, and it, you know, I try to be on guard against it in my own life, but where we're seeking, we ask God, and we recognize our dependence on Him, and we ask for His blessings in our life out of a humble sense of I'm dependent on God, and the only way I can really live a godly life is for Him to bless me. But that it would just be that it's for the sake of living in a way that gives Him glory. And in our asking to worship God, to give thanks, to pray evangelistically for open doors to share the gospel and boldness to share and clarity in what we say, to confess our sins and repent as we go, and to have a life of serving God and others, as we also ask God to meet us where we're at according to our own needs, which is a godly thing to do, because to not do that is not depending on God. So, first of all, we want to understand, where do quarrels and fights come from? There's multiple things that can be said, but the focus here that James has is that it comes from our sinful passions, and it comes from a lack of asking God or asking for wrong reasons. Now, with that in mind, main point number two. Confronting our spiritual adultery in light of God's jealousy and grace. This is a humbling passage to read, to preach, to write a sermon for, because I mean James is, he's kind of rough in his language here. Now it's good because it's God's word, and we know this is coming from James, who introduces himself, if you remember back in chapter 1, as a servant. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but his identity is that he's a servant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a humble man. But amidst his humility, he's also being used as a vessel of God to write part of Scripture. And he has some very rough language. And part of God's word is tender and soft. Part of God's word is kind of rough. This is one of those passages, the rough part. In verses 1 to 3, James rebukes the sins of quarreling and fighting, and the root problems that cause them, our sinful passions and the emptiness that sinful living brings. Now moving forward in verses 4 to 6, James continues with his shock factor terminology by calling those who live this way adulterous people. Notice verse 4, "You adulterous people." James said it, not me, and I'm trying to take that to heart myself. Okay, you got my attention, James. And here, as we go through this, we'll see another tragic irony. One irony is that when we feed our sinful passions, that causes quarrels and fights. It also causes an emptiness in our life that brings more quarrels and fights. But here's another irony. That sometimes the church is living this way, which it's adultery in a spiritual sense, because if we're Christians, we are part of the bride of Christ, who we're supposed to be loving Jesus, not the world. We see oftentimes in the Old Testament, and James is doing it here, where loving the world is referred to in symbolic language as adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. And when we as Christians engage in ongoing sinful behavior, we are an adulterous people because we belong to Christ, but we're loving other things. And this arouses God's jealousy, and it's in radical contrast to his grace, which does a sanctifying work, and we'll see that. So, I'll summarize this with a couple key points. Here's the first one. Those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, before I unpack this, let me say what he's not saying. What he's not saying is don't be friends to people in the world who are not Christian. In fact, I just mentioned earlier during the service about today being St. Patrick's Day. And here Patrick, in his love for God and love for people and love for lost people, was willing to go back to the country that he was taken to as a slave because he loved people and he was a friend of sinners. But he wasn't a friend of the world. He's a friend to the world, if you want to use this terminology. I'm not saying you have to do it this way. But by all means, we want to be like Jesus, who walked among sinners and loved them, recognizing that, first of all, you and I are sinners. And but for the grace of God, there go I. So we definitely want to be friends to people in a sense of that we are loving them as our neighbors. And probably many of us have friends who are not Christian. But we don't want to be a friend of the world. And I'm going to unpack that as we go here. And that's what James calls adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. And that's what he's putting a label on those who are feeding upon sinful passions. You adulterous people. Let me also say that this is in contrast to Abraham. If you remember back in chapter 2, James gives the example of both Rahab the prostitute and Abraham the father of the faith as examples of faith. And Abraham was willing to give up Isaac on the altar, hand him back over to God. And James says that he was called a friend of God, not a friend of the world. Why? Because his loyalty, his allegiance was to God, not the world. And the thing, one of the things he treasured the most, his son Isaac, who was not only his son, and his firstborn son was Sarah, but who represented the promise of God to Abraham, he was willing to hand that back over to God. One, because he loved God and was loyal to God, but also because he had faith in this God that he loved, trusting that God would somehow still be faithful. A man of faith. Hallelujah. Let's be like Abraham, a friend of God, because we are living by faith. We're trusting God. We're believing him to do the unbelievable. We're expecting him to do the unexpected without needing him to do so in order to stay faithful, fired up and full of faith. Being a friend to people in the world in a Christ-like way is tough. It's fun. It's joyful. It's also tough. Tough because we have a sin nature. Tough because it's hard to love other people who are sinners. Tough because there can be shame and rejection that comes with it, and so forth. But friendship with the world, the ways of the world, that comes very easy. We have a sin nature. And this is kind of like, when we think about this distinction, it's kind of like John in 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Not meaning the people, but the ways of the world, the idols of the world, the guiding principles and goals of the world. And that's how John, who wrote 1 John, can say, do not love the world or anything in the world, even though it's probably the same John that wrote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, wait a minute. If God loves the world, why are we not supposed to love the world? Well, it's using the word world in a different sense there. And James is using the sense here in which 1 John 2 is. Not loving the things of this world, the idols of this world, the goals and passions of this world, the sin of this world. When we're doing that, when we're feeding on our sinful passions, it's spiritual adultery, and we're being a friend of the world or a friend with the world, and if so, we're an enemy of God or living like it. That can come with a materialism, love of money, sexual immorality, love of violence, entertainment, worldly success, popularity, gossip and slander. When we love these things and live this way, we're living like an enemy of God, not like a friend of God, who's a woman or a man full of faith, who's willing to hand everything, even that which we hold most dear, back over to the altar and give it back to God. So, those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. Another key thought, God is jealous over the spirit he caused to dwell within us. That's in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is a complicated verse for a couple reasons. Not sure exactly what James means by when Scripture says. Sometimes a New Testament author can refer to what Scripture says, and it's not what Scripture literally says, but it's the teaching of Scripture. You see that with Matthew when he says, Jesus shall be called, and as it is written, he shall be called a Nazarene, even though there's no Old Testament Scripture that literally says that. But he's probably talking about the overall theme within certain Old Testament passages. This verse is also hard because they're not exactly sure how to translate it or who the subject is and exactly what spirit means here. So let me just briefly say a couple things and then I'll say a word about God's jealousy. When it says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, that he is probably God, but it's not necessarily clear. And the spirit here, well, does that mean the Holy Spirit? Or the human spirit, or some scholars even think the spirit of wisdom. If he means the Holy Spirit, it's the only time in James that's mentioned. He could mean the human spirit that's in us, Or it could also be sometimes wisdom is referred to as the spirit of wisdom, and wisdom's a dominant theme in James. Regardless of how you want to take this, I'm just going to preach as best I can understand it, that what he's saying here is that God yearns jealously over the spirit that's in us, perhaps our human spirit. In other words, God wants us to live in a way that gives him the glory. He has put the spirit of life or breath in us, or it's the Holy Spirit in us, and God is jealous over us living in a way that gives him glory, partially because he's the one that created us, he gave us a human spirit, he's given us wisdom to know how to live, and his Holy Spirit dwells within us. God is jealous that we live in a way that gives him glory. Now, I know some of you have probably thought through this before, but if you haven't, this can sound kind of strange. God is jealous? Because usually we think of jealousy as a negative thing, and usually it is. But not with God. Of course, God never sins. Our God is a God-centered God, and that's a good thing. Because when God's at the center and God's getting the glory, not only is he getting the glory, it's always best for his creation and for you and I. We want God to be a God-centered God. We want God to be a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20. When God's given the Ten Commandments to Moses, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And again, in Exodus 34, verse 14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous that he gets the glory and that we live in a way that gives him the glory. It's a powerful verse here. God yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. He wants us to live in a way that gives him the glory. Hallelujah. One other key thought on this second main point. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Spiritual adultery is a problem because when we are engaging in that, we're acting like an enemy of God. It's a problem because God is a jealous God who desires that we live in a way that gives him glory, which is also for our good. Also, it's a problem because when we are engaged in spiritual adultery, one of the things that come with that is pride, selfish ambition, and that is our sinful pride is in opposition to God, and in particular in opposition to his grace, which we need. And James says, but he gives more grace. Kind of like John writing, grace upon grace in John chapter 1. He gives more grace. His grace is greater than whatever the problems of our sin is. And throughout salvation history, God keeps bringing more and more grace. And therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The selfish ambition of spiritual adultery stands in radical opposition to the grace of God. God's grace is at work in us to set us free from our sin, to make us more like Jesus. Our pride is in opposition to that. Humility is the way to receive that. And I'm going to close with a few thoughts about humility here from James. But here, let me just give a brief contrast between selfish ambition or pride and humility. With pride, it's about me and self. With humility, it's about God and others. With pride, it's a defiance. With humility, it's a submission. With pride, it's self-glorification. With humility, it's God getting the glory and other people being built up. With pride, it's blame and accuse others. With humility, it's confessing and repenting. With pride, we are quick to get angry. With humility, we are quick to listen. With pride, we are easily offended. With humility, we are teachable and correctable. God gives more grace. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Would you like some grace today? Main point number 3. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. Here I'm taking this, the overall theme of what James is saying in this part, and in particular a phrase right out of verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Among other things, there's an overarching theme here of humility that goes along with wisdom and is in the it stands in contrast to spiritual adultery. So here I'm just going to, James gives a list of commands here, and I'm going to just unpack these briefly as we close in light of humility. To humble ourselves before the Lord. We do so, first of all, by submitting to God in light of our sin and his jealousy and grace. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Therefore, referring back to what James has been writing. He's been writing about the fact that God is jealous over how we live for his glory, and he gives us grace. And that's all in the context of confronting sinful living. So we should submit to God in light of the fact that we have sinful passions that war within us and cause quarrels and fights. So we should submit to God so that we don't engage in that, and so that we live in a way that gives him glory as a jealous God and opens ourselves up to more grace. Submit to God. Reading his word, and to the degree that we understand it, obey it. Be involved in the fellowship of the church. Have people that we're accountable to and that guide us and disciple us. Ask for godly counsel. We also humble ourselves by resisting the devil, who will flee from us when we do so. Verse 7. We resist him through faith. We resist him through prayer. We resist him by being part of the fellowship of a church. We resist him again by obeying what we do understand. Let me say that there's two sides of the same coin here. Recognizing that when we choose to live by faith and we choose to pray and we recognize that there's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in and that's coming against us, we pray in the name of Jesus as a humble people, and we believe that God's power is at work, and when we resist the devil through humility and prayer and faith, he will flee. And believe it. At the same time, don't get prideful about it, because although the war has been won, the battle still rages. So the other side of that coin is, while we believe that there's power, and when we pray as a united church with humility and so forth, that Satan will flee, but he's going to come back. It's an ongoing battle. So we pray with confidence. We pray with an expectation that God will work in power, but we recognize tomorrow there might be another battle. And so we're on guard. We believe in the power of prayer, but we also recognize the spiritual battle will last as long as we have life and breath here in this age on the earth. There's a day coming when the battle will be no more. We also humble ourselves by drawing near to God, who will draw near to us. Verse 8. God is the one that always takes initiative. If we're drawing near to God, it's only because God has first drawn us to himself by his grace. But once he's done that, he commands us then to draw near to him, again, through prayer, through feeding on the word, through small groups and Bible studies and so forth, through worshiping him as we're doing the dishes or mowing the lawn or driving to work. Offering ourselves up as a daily living sacrifice and not being conformed by this world. Seeking to draw near to him and then doing so with an expectation. As we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. Now, we may not feel him on any given day. We may feel like we're walking through a wilderness or through the valley of the shadow of death, but we're going to draw near by faith. And we're going to pray, and we're going to resist the evil one. We also humble ourselves by repenting and lamenting. And we do so with a hope of eschatological exaltation. Every now and then I've got to get that eschatological word in there, because there just isn't another word that I know of that says that. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, James' words, not mine. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Referring back to what he had said in chapter 1 about the person who asks and then doubts and is back and forth all over the place. Cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. This is repentance. Confessing our sins, turning away from our sin, getting the help that we need, repenting. But also lamenting. Notice he says, moving on, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. There's a heartfelt grief and sorrow. Not just I'm going to turn away outwardly, but inwardly I'm going to lament over my sin. Lamenting includes many things. It can be grief over the loss of a loved one. It can be lamenting the where we're not experiencing God like we want to. We can lament many things. One thing we should lament, grieve over, is our own sin. But we do so with an eschatological hope of exaltation. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We taste of that in this life, but ultimately it's in the life to come, where we will be exalted. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be sons of God. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. James has already referred to this back in chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That includes who we are in Christ now, but ultimately the hope of glory that we have to share in the life to come. And the last thing in how we humble ourselves is by not speaking evil of one another, knowing that we are not the lawgiver and judge. And this is what he's saying here in verses 11 and 12. And now he brings it back to the sin of the ungodly tongue and the quarrels of chapter 3 and the quarrel and fighting of chapter 4. And he sums it all up by saying, do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. When we do so, we're speaking evil against the law and judge the law, because the law tells us not to do it. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That doesn't mean we don't confront one another. We should. But not in a way where it's quarreling and fighting and based on sinful passions or selfish ambition or jealousy. Confronting should be done in love for the glory of God and the building up of the church. But when we speak evil against a brother or sister, we're judging the law because the law says not to do so. And we're putting ourselves in the position of God, the opposite of humility. So let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Let's recognize that being a friend of the world is committing spiritual adultery. And that when we feed on the sinful passions that are in us, when we are operating based on that, it brings more quarrels and fights, partially because that's what sin does, and also because a life of sin leads to an emptiness, and when we're lacking joy and peace and so forth, we're more likely to fight. Instead, let's humble ourselves before the Lord so that we overcome spiritual adultery by the grace of God, which he is glad to bestow upon us if we humble ourselves. Let's pray.